Jesus Christ assured his disciples that the age they were living in would come to an end. The kingdom of God would be established on the earth, and under his leadership, the family of God would rule over the nations and would point the inhabitants of the earth towards God, towards his way of life, and towards the happiness that comes from living as he had intended all along. Throughout man's history, influenced by Satan and his way of life, man has struggled to maintain peace and happiness. Mankind has repeatedly rejected the laws and principles of living that would have otherwise produced great results. So it's not surprising that the societies of the world that existed in the time of Christ during his earthly ministry had lost their way. The attributes of man's character, influenced by the devil himself, was producing all the wrong results. The world was becoming increasingly hostile, unkind, and selfish. Lawlessness and the results of disobedience to God's will, as has been repeated in man's history over and over again, was taking its toll, and it was only getting worse as time went on. Believers in God were being affected as well. Christ had much to say about the scribes and Pharisees and the attitudes and behaviors that had become the norm in the synagogues. As Christ taught his disciples, he warned them not to participate in these attitudes and these behaviors. He admonished them to resist the temptations the world had to offer, to remain obedient to the laws of God, and to seek God's kingdom above all else. He encouraged his disciples not to be deceived, and he provided them with an understanding of what was to come as the world would draw near to the end of the age. The disciples were becoming those shining lights we read about in Matthew chapter 5. It could not have been easy for the new early church, New Testament church, the members of the New Testament church, to be a shining light in a world that was becoming increasingly hostile to God and his way of life. It appears to me that Christ's disciples believed that the end of the age would happen in their lifetime. They longed for the kingdom of God to be established and the truth and the ways of God to be restored on the earth. In Matthew chapter 24, Christ's disciples asked him when he would return and what would be the signs of the end of the age. And there's something really interesting to me in his response that I would like for us to consider this afternoon. Let's start out in Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24, we'll begin in verse 3. Again, Matthew chapter 24 in verse 3, it says, "Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, 'Tell us when these things be. When will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?' Jesus answered them and said to them, 'Take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled. For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise up against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilence, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many.'" And verse 12, "And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold." That's the key verse I want to focus on today. Verse 13, though, adds that, "But he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come." The end of the age, ushered in by Satan's influence, man's continuous disobedience, the great tribulation that we read about, and the return of Jesus Christ did not happen in the early New Testament disciples' lifetime. I wonder how many of the New Testament church grew weary as the lawless conditions of the world continue to get worse and the solution to society's problems continue to be delayed. Some might have wondered when Christ would return. Is he going to return? When will the kingdom of God be established on the earth? When will the struggle end? Over time, how many followers of Christ allowed their love for God, for Christ, for his way of life, and for the brethren to begin to grow cold? How many allowed lawlessness to compromise their relationship with God? How many grew cold and simply turned away? We just read Matthew chapter 24 and verse 12. It said, because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. And we notice the direct connection between lawlessness and a lack of love. The Oxford Dictionary defines lawlessness as a state of disorder due to a disregard for the law. What about us, brethren? Do we as members of the New Testament church continue to have a high regard for the law of God? The society around us continues to deteriorate in its morals and values, and lawlessness continues to abound. As we continue to move towards the end of the age, will our love for God, for Christ, for his people continue to grow, or will it grow cold? You know, to some degree, this has happened before in the current era of the church. For those of us old enough to remember the events that took place in a former association, Worldwide Church of God, in the mid-1990s, we saw lawlessness abound in a dramatic fashion. The leadership of the church began to teach that God's law was not required for Christians, and keeping it was, in fact, a sign of spiritual weakness. Many members adopted the so-called new teachings that were being presented and embraced mainstream Christian beliefs. Beliefs that were and are not rooted in the Bible and are in opposition and contrary to what God's Word actually says and clearly teaches. Their love for God, Christ, his laws, statutes, and judgments, and the love for the brethren grew cold as lawlessness was accepted in their lives. I think the scripture we read in Matthew 24 undoubtedly applies to us in our world today, as much if not more so than it applied to the early church and the world in their day. While we do not know exactly when the end of the age will come, we can see the signs indicated that we are getting closer and closer. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1 through 5. 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, it says, but know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And we're admonished here that from such people turn away. Many of these attributes are seen in our world today, and they do appear to be getting worse and worse over time. How do you and I ensure that we have a strong love for God, for Christ, for God's perfect law, and for his brethren? How do we ensure that our love does not grow cold as we continue towards the end of the age? Well, I'd like for us to take some time this afternoon and consider some well-known scriptures that define for us what love is and what love is not. I would like to offer a few practical steps as well that I hope will help to ensure that our love does not grow cold. Just to be clear, we are considering godly love today and not the love as defined by the world around us. The world's view of love has different attributes that focus primarily on self and do not produce positive results. Choosing the scriptures to reference in this message proved to be difficult, because the Bible has so much to say about godly love. But let's start with several scriptures found in 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, let's begin in verse 7. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7, it says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God." Well, right off the bat, we see where love comes from. We see that God expects us to love, to put His love into action towards others, and we see that we know God and only know God if we have this love and we do express it to others. Verse 8 says, "He who does not love does not know God, for God is love." The ultimate definition of love is right here. God is love. And to know God, we too must have love, godly love. Verse 9, "In this, the love of God was manifested towards us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Again, we see here love in action from God Himself guided towards us. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Again, we see an example that we are to follow as we strive to become like God in Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us His Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whosoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in Him and He in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love. And he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If someone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God who he has not seen? Verse 21 says, "And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love also his brother." The Moody Bible Commentary says this about 1 John chapter 4. It says, quote, "Love has as its ultimate source God. That a believer loves others suggests that he or she has a relationship with God. If one loves God, he will love what God loves. And in this context, that is especially other believers. Loving others is not the cause, but an effect of the new birth. As a member of the heavenly family, the believer reflects that family trait of love. It is impossible to be a recipient of God's love and to come into relationship with him without subsequently showing that same love to others, especially but not exclusively to other Christians. God is love." End of quote. These scriptures identify the source of godly love, what godly love is, and they show us that godly love is to be put into action for the benefit of others. God is love. He first loved us and expects us to love others just as he loves us. We also see that we know God and have a personal relationship with him when we have his love in us and use it as he intends for us to use it. The characteristic traits of godly love are described in detail in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. It's a familiar chapter. It's known by many as the love chapter. The attributes we find listed in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 detail what godly love is and what godly love is not. The attributes show what is produced in a Christian life and the benefits that are provided to those around them. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Verse The first three verses here in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 make it clear that despite any great gifts or talents we may possess, despite any amount of faith that we might have, and despite any level of generosity that we might give towards others, including any and all good works that we might provide for others, will not profit us in any way if we do not have godly love. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and 4 through 8, we are given 16 attributes of godly love. Now, as far as I know, all of you have all of these attributes fully in your life. But to ensure that our godly love is never in danger of growing cold in the future, I hope to encourage each of us to consider where we stand with each one of these attributes. I'll have to admit, as I was putting together my notes here and looking through here, I found lots of opportunities for improvement in my life, and I think perhaps you will too. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 4. It says, "Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up." Love suffers long. Patience is such a loving quality, and it requires that one put ahead others above themselves. Love is kind. Kindness is responding to the needs of others with compassion and care. Love does not envy. Envy prevents us from rejoicing at the success of others. Love does not parade itself. It does not draw attention to self. And love is not puffed up. Godly love eliminates pride and feelings of self-importance. Continue in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5. It says, "Does not behave rudely. Does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Thinks no evil." Does not behave rudely. Good manners are an expression of godly love towards others. There's never really a good excuse to be rude to anyone. Love does not seek its own. God's love acting in us makes us more generous and compels us to put others first and their needs first. Love is not provoked. Godly love eliminates the wrong kind of anger and helps us to be compassionate, sympathetic, courteous, and unselfish towards others. Love thinks no evil. God's way is to forgive and forget when there is a positive change in behavior. Godly love replaces unnecessary suspicion with trust. Continuing in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 6, it says, "Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in truth." Love does not rejoice in iniquity. A person with godly love does not like to see others sin and suffer the consequences of that sin. Nor do they have any desire to participate in sinful behavior themselves. But love does rejoice in the truth. Godly love celebrates the truth and enjoys the benefits that come from living it. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 7 bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love bears all things. Godly love takes on responsibilities and obligations and provides support for the burdens of others. Love believes all things. Godly love gives us confidence in God's word and keeps us looking forward to the promises that God has given to us. Loves all things. Godly love helps us to maintain the vision and produces enthusiasm and hope for a great future. Love endures all things. Godly love helps us to endure the hardships and difficulties that will come our way as we walk this path that we've been given to walk. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 8 says, "Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away." So the 16th attribute here is love never fails. This is something we can all count on. It's a guarantee from the Word of God. Godly love is not subject to failure. It will never let us down, and it will only produce the right results. The scriptures we have read here in 1 John chapter 4 and 1 Corinthians chapter 13 define what godly love is and what godly love is not. What godly love does and what it does not do. They reveal to us where godly love comes from. and how it impacts our relationship with God, with Jesus Christ, with their way of life. And we have been called to have this type of love and care for one another as we exercise and put it into action. The attributes of godly love that we just read about tell us how godly love behaves and how we can and must put it into action. So what are some steps that we can take to ensure that our love for God, for Jesus Christ, for God's way of life, and our love for each other doesn't grow cold? Well, step one is to practice righteousness. Practice righteousness. Developing godly love and maintaining the attributes of godly love that we read about in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, it takes practice. You know, to get really good at something, we have to practice it until it becomes a habit, a custom, or a tradition. Really a part of who we are. Gordon D. Pennington spoke recently, a couple weeks ago, about the importance of doing the next right thing. Making the right choices. We should be mindful of the decisions that we make and make sure that we are making consistently righteous choices. The Oxford Dictionary defines practice as the performance of an activity or the exercise of a skill repeatedly or regularly to improve or maintain one's proficiency. If you want to be good at something, you have to practice. You have to develop the skills necessary for success. Sports, music, arts and crafts, cooking, sewing, and any other activity that you might want to master requires a commitment, training, and lots of practice. We have all heard the saying, of course, practice makes perfect. I think to some degree there's some truth to that. At least it makes us better than we were. Dictionary.com defines righteousness as doing what is right, obeying the law, and adhering to morals. Righteousness is an adjective that means virtuous, honorable, and moral, and morally right. Practicing righteousness is repeatedly ensuring that our thoughts, behaviors, and actions, and the decisions we make are virtuous, honorable, and morally right. Each of us make decisions every day. Some of our daily decisions are small and only really affect ourselves. When are we going to get up in the morning? What are we going to wear? What are we going to eat today? Will we exercise today? Will we be productive? With some of these small habits can form, of course, good habits and bad habits, and so we have to be mindful that there's always consequences for the decisions that we make. Some of our decisions that we make daily carry more weight and can have a longer impact. Will I make time for prayer, Bible study, and meditation today? We make decisions about where to live, where to work, where to drive, maybe how fast to drive. How we will budget our income and an endless amount of other decisions. Perhaps more importantly, we make decisions each day on whether we will be ethical, trustworthy, and honest. As we go through each day and interact with family, friends, coworkers, neighbors, and even strangers that we may never see again, we make decisions on how we're going to treat them. Will we be kind, patient, trusting, hopeful, protective? Will we seek to preserve others? Will we rejoice in truth? Or will we be envious, boastful, proud, dishonorable, self-seeking, angry, revengeful? Will we delight in evil as we make decisions on how we will treat those around us? We read that love never fails, but will we fail it? For every decision we must make, there are biblical principles that can help us to make the next right decision. Principles that will help us to do the next right thing. With the amounts of decisions that we face each day, we have an abundant opportunity to practice righteousness. In Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 5, I'll quote a familiar scripture to us. Proverbs chapter 3 verses 5 and 6, it says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding, for in all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths." Practicing righteousness requires an understanding of God's will, and a willingness to trust in Him and walk in His ways. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 6. says, He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk as he walked. Jesus Christ is the best example of one who practiced righteousness. Jesus Christ never sinned. His thoughts, his actions, his behaviors were repeatedly virtuous, honorable, and morally right. He always did the next right thing. In 1 John chapter 2, same chapter down in verse 29, it says, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. So one of the steps we can take to ensure that our love for God, for Jesus Christ, for God's way of life, and our love for each other doesn't grow cold is to practice righteousness. Step two is to remember the promises of God. Remember the promises of God. God's word provides us with many encouraging promises that we should always be mindful of. One of those is found in Philippians chapter 1. Let's turn over to that. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 3. It says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Verse 6. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. It's being read out of the New King James. The New Living Bible translation says it this way: I am certain that God, who began the good work within you, will continue his work until it is finally finished on the day when Jesus Christ returns. Isn't it amazing? Isn't it comforting to know that God is committed to finishing his work that he began in us? Here are a few of the many verses that reveal God's promises to us. Be strong and of good courage. Do not fear nor be afraid of them. For the Lord your God, he is the one who goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. It's found in Deuteronomy chapter 31 and verse 6. And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Jesus Christ. That's found in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 19. For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. It's found in Jeremiah chapter 29, verses 11 and 12. Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from me from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. That's found in 1 John chapter 2 and verses 24 and 25. These scriptures and so many more found in God's word show God's love for us. I am sure you have your own favorite verses that inspire you and lift you up when times can get a little tough. I think one of the steps we can take to ensure that our love for God, for Jesus Christ, for God's way of life, and our love for each other doesn't grow cold, again, is to remember the promises of God. Step three, or the next one that I came up with, is to keep his commandments. Step three is to keep his commandments. We saw earlier in this message the undeniable tie between lawlessness and the impact it has on godly love. God is love. His commandments are based on love for God and love for others. We express love to God and love to others by keeping the commandments faithfully. I hope that, for example, we don't just go to church because we have to. I hope we understand the great blessing that it is and the value that it brings to us. True godly love cannot be separated from a true appreciation and love for his commandments. 1 John chapter 2. Now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. Having a proper understanding of God's commandments and keeping them faithfully develops godly love in all of us. This is something that mainstream Christianity misses out on when they accept false teachings of God's commandments and say they are no longer needed in a Christian life. Keeping God's word perfects his love in us. Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7, beginning in verse 9, it says, therefore know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. My parents responded to their calling and began attending God's church in the early 1960s. I really believe that because of their love for God and their commitment to keeping his commandments, their children, including me and my family, have been richly blessed. God kept the covenant and mercy that he promised them, and the next generation is still reaping those benefits. While we're here in the book of Deuteronomy, let's turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 10. Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 12. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. There are so many scriptures in the Bible that encourage us to develop godly love by keeping the commandments of God. If you're a note taker, you might consider jotting down John chapter 14 and verse 15, where it says, if you love me, keep my commandments. One of the steps that we can take to ensure that our love for God, for Jesus Christ, for God's way of life, and our love for each other doesn't grow cold is to keep his commandments. The fourth step is to recognize our responsibility to let our light so shine. Recognize our responsibility to let our light so shine. Just as members of the early New Testament church were becoming lights to the world around them, we too have a responsibility to be examples of God's way of life in action. We never know when God may use our example for the benefit of someone else. You and I represent the kingdom of God. We represent the family of God. And the impact we can have on others should not be overlooked and certainly should not be taken lightly. Godly love should be something people recognize in us, even if they don't quite understand it. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 13. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Verse 16 says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Being a representative of the kingdom of God is an important responsibility that all church members share, and the actions and behaviors of each of us should reflect the positive attributes of godly love. Understanding this responsibility really should keep us on our toes and help us to be mindful that our lives are on display in real time for others to see. So again, one of the steps that we can take to ensure that our love for God, for Jesus Christ, for God's way of life, and our love for each other doesn't grow cold is to recognize our responsibility to let our light so shine. The fifth step, or final step, that I have in my message today is to have the resolve to endure to the end. Have the resolve to endure to the end. Resolve means to decide firmly on a course of action, to have a firm determination to do something. We need to keep our eyes focused on the kingdom of God, and we need to finish the race. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 58. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58 says this: "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." We are encouraged to stay on track and not allow anything to move us from doing the will of God. One of the ways we remain steadfast and immovable is to be active in the work, to be abounding in the work. We need to find ways to contribute, to be an active participant in the work, and look for opportunities to serve the brethren, which is part of doing the work. We need to have a strong determination and a strong confidence. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 35. Hebrews 10 verse 35 says, "Therefore do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise." We read earlier in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 13 that he who endures to the end will be saved. That's part of that promise. Simply put, we cannot allow our love to grow cold and lose out on the great rewards that we have been promised. We must endure to the end of the age. So one of the steps to ensure that our love for God, for Jesus Christ, for God's way of life, and love for each other doesn't grow cold is to have the resolve to endure to the end. Jesus Christ assured his disciples that the age they were living in would come to an end. The kingdom of God would be established on the earth, and under his leadership, the family of God would rule over the nations and point the earth's inhabitants towards God, towards his way of life, towards the happiness that comes from living as he had intended for us to live all along. In their day, mankind repeatedly rejected the laws and principles of living that would have produced great results for everyone. Their world was becoming increasingly hostile, unkind, and selfish, and this has continued to the present day. Jesus encouraged his disciples to hang in there and not to lose heart. He encouraged them to remain steadfast in the faith and resist being caught up in the world and its ways. Jesus did not tell his disciples when the end of the age would come, but he did reveal some signs that would be present as the world got closer to the end of the age. One of the signs to watch out for was the fact that lawlessness would abound and that the love of many would grow cold. Christ's words apply to the current members of the New Testament church as well, including his desire that the church family remain strong and committed and endure to the end. We've discussed some steps that we can take that will ensure that godly love remains on fire, remains hot. We can and must continue to practice righteousness. We can remember the promises of God. We can and must keep his commandments. We can recognize our responsibility to let our light so shine. We can resolve to endure to the end. Let's make sure that our love for God, for Jesus Christ, for God's way of life, and our love for each other never ever grows cold.